to Jerusalem now, and Jesus has taught that he must be arrested and killed, kind of a challenging teaching for the disciples. And so as they're walking along, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We're able." Then he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, the other disciples, they began to be angry with James and John. They wanted their spot in the table as well. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And may God bless this reading and hearing of this holy word. Now that we're just a couple days away, I've been wondering, I didn't keep count, but I wonder how many times America, the words America and greatness, have been linked together in the same sentence during this presidential campaign. We must restore America's greatness. We must maintain America's greatness. We must celebrate America's greatness. America is, or can be, if you elect me, the greatest country in the world. And as I've listened, it has seemed to me at least that the candidates have tended to define American greatness in terms of the number of Navy ships on the sea, or terrorists killed, or economic power, or the ability to impose our will where and when we choose. That's greatness, power, strength for all to see. But then I came across a story shared by a pastor. I know a young man, a Baptist, who became an active Christian in high school. He was going through a turbulent period in his life. In an emotional youth worship service, he gave his life to Christ. He said of that moment, "I have found what I've always been looking for." The minister continues, "I visited him a while back. He now runs a ministry for inner city kids in East St. Louis. He lives in a dangerous, tough part of town, sharing the lot of the kids who come to his ministry. He's been the victim of crime himself on a number of occasions. I marveled at his faith and faithfulness." Well, it's sort of what you sometimes get when you get Jesus, he said with a smile. "I thought I found Christ when in reality Christ found me. I thought he wanted to give me something, and he has given me many good gifts. But mostly what he gave me was a job to do for him rather than to do what I wanted to do for myself. Christ has given me so many gifts, original blessings, but he has also given me a job to do, and I must respond. I submit to you that in this story, we encounter another definition of greatness, true greatness. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If you want to find true greatness, says Jesus, indeed, if you want to find true life, then find some way to give of yourself, to risk yourself in service to others. Guess what? It really isn't all about you. Now, I know that this isn't exactly a new sermon. You know this text, and you church veterans have heard any number of sermons preached on this text. I wonder perhaps if it's gotten so familiar that its meaning can be lost on us. And yet in this day and time, when the sacred individual seems to reign supreme in this culture, to me, these familiar words of Jesus sound downright countercultural, almost revolutionary. As we begin to realize that Jesus' new world is not remotely like our old world. This is Martin Copenhaver, a United Church of Christ pastor. In Jesus' realm, everything is turned upside down, and many of our usual assumptions begin to shake loose. To lead is to be a servant. The place of greatest honor is not at the head table, but in the kitchen. The greatest reward is not a gold watch, but a dish towel. We are not in it for the reward, for self-fulfillment, for success. We are in it, Jesus is in it, for the love of God, who really promises nothing but the opportunity to give ourselves away. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. You know, I think with the millions and millions of dollars in campaign ads that were spent just in Ohio, do you suppose any of the ads ever said anything close to that? What a horrible candidate Jesus would have been. With his talk of service and sacrifice and self-giving, losing life to find life. Not much of a consumer-driven individual, was he? You know, both political parties so much love to talk about change, but it's interesting how, in spite of all the talk, so little seems to change. In the words of a favorite bumper sticker, when all is said and done, there is always more said than done. You want real change? Risky change? Edgy change? Then take another look at Mark 10. I would submit to you that the prevailing understanding of our culture as it is today, and for me it's only been confirmed in this campaign, is that the individual in his or her autonomy, individuality, and detachment is the sole center of all meaning. In such a culture, the most important aspect of truth, for example, is not whether or not it actually happens to be true, but whether or not I personally feel it is true. Me, my feelings, my perceptions, my truth, my needs become the center of meaning. But it is precisely against this, what I believe to be a corrupted view of reality, that Jesus launched his assault. And so he proceeded to heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead, tell the truth, all in such a disconcerting and challenging manner that finally the world as it is felt it had no choice but to do away with him permanently. And it's been trying to do so ever since. But it couldn't, and it can't. As one colleague says, when the power of life appears in this Jew from Nazareth, The systemic definitions of reality and normalcy to which we have become accustomed are thrown into disarray. This is the power he lets loose. The power let loose in worship on Sunday when we're at our very best. It is the power that summons every one of us to submit to transformation. Another pastor shares this story. I recall some years ago at a church I was visiting on a Sunday afternoon. A van pulled up in the church parking lot and a bunch of young people got out. They were all teenagers, a dozen or so, all belonged to that church. They got out with bedrolls and backpacks and, well, they just looked awful. About the dirtiest, most tired group of kids I've ever seen. I asked, "What is this?" I was told that they'd just returned from a mission trip. In 1 week, they'd worked with other youth to help build a church for a small community. Now they just look dirty and tired. They're sitting there in all their gear in the parking lot waiting for their parents to come. I went up to one of the boys and said, "You sure look tired." He said, "Whew, I am tired. But you know what? This is the best tired I've ever felt." Now we're talking greatness. I think Jesus wants us to feel that kind of tired. The tiredness that comes from freely giving of ourselves in a significant, caring, self-sacrificial way. Giving of ourselves in the name of the one who has given so much of himself to us and for us. Barbara Brown Taylor shares a reflection on that moment in the Gospel of John, you recall, when the resurrected Jesus returns to his frightened disciples who are hiding behind closed doors, and he shows them his wounded hands and feet. "Look at my hands and feet," Jesus said. And when they did, they saw everything he had ever been to him. You might say they saw original blessing. They saw the hands that had broken bread and blessed broiled fish, holding it out to them over and over again. They saw the hands that had healed the blind and taken a dead girl by the hand so that she rose and walked. They saw the hands that had danced through the air when he taught. The same hands that had reached out to touch a leper without pausing or holding back. And his feet, the ones that had carried him hundreds of miles, taking his good news to all who were starving for it, even into the homes of sinners and corrupt bureaucrats whom he treated like long-lost family. Into the graveyard where the Gerasene demoniac lived like a wild dog and whom Jesus freed from his devils forever. Looking at those feet, they remembered the woman who had wet them with her tears and dried them with her hair. He told them to look. Not into his face, not into his eyes, but at his hands and feet, which told the truth about what had happened to him and who he really was. He left us something to recognize him by. Hands and feet, just like ours, or at least almost like ours. You know what his hands and feet said about him. What do ours say about us? Where have they been? Whom have they touched? How have they served? What have they proclaimed? When the world looks around for the risen Christ, it looks at us. Not at our pretty faces and our sincere eyes, but at our hands and feet. What have we done with them? Where have we gone with them? For we are the witnesses. We remain. the body of Christ. Let us pray.